Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen."
Amen. Thanks, Lia. Thanks so much for reading. Good to see you all this evening. My name's Sam. If I haven't met you before, it's lovely to be with you tonight. I'm part of the leadership team here. Let's get going in Jude together. We're in trickier verses tonight. I think we're in the possibly the most difficult patch of Jude. So let's pray for the Lord's help as we come to his life-giving word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you are the one who speaks to us, that in the midst of confusion you speak clarity, that your words are life. And Father, we pray that you would help us this evening to receive your words as they are. We pray, Father, that you would teach us, that you'd correct us in our thinking where that needs happening, that you'd strengthen us, that you'd encourage us to contend for the faith once delivered to all the saints. Father, please keep our hearts soft and keep me faithful as I speak. We pray this that Jesus might get the glory. Amen. Jesus has saved you. Now just do what feels right. How dangerous is that sort of teaching? You'll actually find a version of that sort of teaching in lots of churches. Jesus has saved you, but then the idea that Jesus is your Lord, the idea that Jesus might have to kind of impact life, perhaps at times in significant and radical ways, well, that's not always too easy to hear, is it? The idea, say, that following Jesus might mean me saying no to my natural instincts or denying my desires. That is not a message that we like or want. And so perhaps we stick with Jesus has saved us. And let's just do what feels right. Super encouraged by the interview a moment ago that Ashley gave. Thanks so much, Ashley. Just thinking from that interview, you know, the culture around us, it certainly doesn't find that slogan dangerous, that idea of teaching, kind of just do what feels right now. In fact, it's the sort of Christianity I reckon that most could get on board with. We can draw inspiration from Jesus, but we won't have him interfering in our lives in uncomfortable ways. In fact, the opposite of that slogan our culture does label as dangerous, I think. Here's the opposite of that slogan that I started with. Jesus has saved you. Now, instead of doing what feels right, listen to your good shepherd's voice and trust him. That's dangerous, I think, in our culture. The ethics of the day seem to be that if we feel something, especially when it comes to, say, sexual desire, and we can't see that it would harm anyone, we go for it. We want it, we get it. And no one has the right to stop us. We do what feels right. And it is harmful or dangerous not to. Some would go as far as to say that we can define ourselves by our desires now. That's not always been the case. That's a pretty modern idea. You are what you desire. And so if coming to Jesus means saying no to things we desire, then surely Christianity is dangerous. And it's not good news. Yes, I'll listen to what Jesus says, so long as what he says agrees with the desires that I have and the things that I kind of think already. But when there's any sort of conflict, I'll do what feels right instead of listening to him. I start like that because the big problem in the letter of Jude is this idea that we were just been thinking about for a moment or two, this idea of Jesus' lordship, the fact that Jesus rules the people that he's rescued with his blood. You see, people have crept into the church unnoticed, and they've started saying things like, well, like what we were just talking about, Jesus has saved you, just do what feels right now, don't worry about anything he says. You can get it, actually, from verse 4. So the warning of last week, do you remember Jude showed us what the danger was? Verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. In fact, what these guys were saying was even more nuanced than the kind of slogan that I began with. What they were saying was, Jesus has saved you, so do what feels right. You know, you've got a Savior, so get going with some serious sin. You're a Christian. If anyone's got a license to go wild and let their desires loose, it's you. And Jude has been waking his readers up to the fact that this is a huge problem. It's not actually the Christian message at all, and the peddlers pushing it have fallen away. In Jude's language, a huge attack on the faith once delivered to the saints, is happening. And so it's a problem that calls for serious contending. That's the big goal of this little letter. Do you remember from last week? The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints, is under attack, verse 3. So, contend for the faith, once delivered to the saints. And I wonder what you think of that. I wonder what you thought of that message last week. Maybe we read the problem in verse 4 from last week and we think, really? Do I need to bother? Like, is it really that much of a problem? Is this really such a serious attack on the faith? I mean, yes, if someone pops up and, denies that Jesus is fully God, say, that's serious. That's something that we need to contend for. Or if somebody pops up with a salvation by works gospel and is saying that in order to be saved, you need 70% Jesus and I guess like 30% our works, that's serious. We need to contend for that. But people coming in looking like Christians, encouraging the celebration of sin amongst us, surely that's not too dangerous. And I guess our culture outside us wouldn't mind too much about it. And maybe it feels like they're having lots of fun. Why do we need to make a stand on this? I mean, there's so many different things churches do make stands on. Can this just be one that we kind of let go? Much more comfortable to stay on the couch and quit the contending. And so this evening, Jude launches into the body of his letter, and he tells us what God thinks of this false teaching, and what will happen to these false teachers if they don't turn back to the Lord they've denied. And we're going to take kind of two bites at the cherry. We're going to go slow. So it's kind of verses 5 to 16, but we're going to go slowly through it. We'll come back to it next week as well. And tonight there's a little outline that you can see as always. I think it's got on there 3 chilling flashbacks, has it? And 1 weird positive flashback. Great. Hasn't changed. My thinking hasn't changed too much since I emailed that. So we're going to go through the flashbacks, the 3 negative ones and then the 1 weird positive one. And Jude wants to show us how dangerous these false teachers are with these flashbacks. He's kind of giving us a little history lesson. And he's showing how God's acted in the past to wake us up in the present so we might contend for a better future. The flashbacks will feel a bit kind of unfamiliar to us, but Jude's readers, they would have known them well, these flashbacks. We're going to go to these flashbacks and be like, what? What on earth is going on at certain points? But these guys were well-versed in the Old Testament, and we'll find in a few moments' time in the wider Jewish literature of the time, they knew what was going on, and they totally get what Jude is saying, and hopefully I'll help us see a little bit of what Jude's saying. So flashback number one, okay, flashback number one, a fallen generation. That's verse 5, okay? That's verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Now, we're thinking here about the Exodus generation. We'll learn lots about them over the next couple of months in the book of Exodus, and I think that the events being referred to here, we can probably find them in Numbers 14. And there's also some interesting stuff about them in 1 Corinthians 10. I think in some ways this is 1 Corinthians 10 kind of into one verse. Because you see, this is a generation of Israelites who experienced the most wonderful blessings from God, the most wonderful salvation. They enjoyed the most stunning grace. I mean, you just want to put yourself in their shoes. This is what Jude wants us to do for a minute or two. People who witnessed before their very eyes God's great acts of judgment as he rescued his people from oppression in Egypt. They're the only people ever to have known what the Red Sea felt like to walk on with sandals, the bed of it. God led them through. I mean, what it was to be one of God's people back in those days, but later on in the story, they reject God's authority, his lordship. They grumble. They grumble. They say things like, to be honest, they grumble a lot. And then as we get to just to the point of them coming into the land, there's a big grumble and they don't trust God. And they say things like this. They say, wouldn't it be better if we just could go back you know, the kind of grass is greener syndrome. You ever had that before? Wouldn't it be better if we just go back to what we've been rescued from? I mean, maybe you can immediately see here how Jude is playing a spot the difference game. So we can see who the false teacher might be, who's kind of around and has crept in. You've been safe, but now just go back. Go back just to do what feels right. Kind of live back in Exodus, in Egypt. It's much better to go back to the sins you've been saved from than to now follow Jesus' voice, your Saviour's voice. Don't trust him, trust your instincts. And the punchline in the story, God judges the people who turn their back and don't believe. Well, he says they're Jesus. That's not the normal description of Jesus we think of, is it? Now, flashback to fallen angels. Okay, this is where things get a bit weird. Stick with this, okay? You can check it out later in your Bibles. This time, Jude's going even further back. He goes to Genesis 6, and it's a very strange story where angels leave their dwelling with God to have sex with women on earth. They enjoyed the most wonderful and privileged positions, which they left to commit sexual immorality. And hear what Jude says. It's amazing, this. The angels who did not stay, the word there is actually keeps coming up in Jude, who did not keep their position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, God has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. It's a terrifying different way of Jude using one of his favorite words. And it's the same as the first story, isn't it? People who kind of seem to start well, or angels who did, walking away from God for sin, and they're judged. And then the final negative flashback is flashback 3, fallen cities. Again, we're in Genesis, and I think the place you go to is Genesis chapter 19. That's where what Jude has in mind here. We've got Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7. Now, these cities, originally, they were described as being Eden-like in their beauty. Stunning, stunning places to live. If you were buying a property, you know, that's where you wanted to be. You wanted to be in Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a great privilege to live there. But I'm sure you all see, even me saying that, how weird that sounds, because Sodom and Gomorrah, even today, is shorthand for absolute moral carnage. Look at verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah, the surrounding cities, likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. People sleeping with whoever they want, life without limits, sexual desire let loose. Genesis 19 it's one of the most disturbing chapters in the Bible, where amongst the mess we see men forcing themselves on male angels. And again, this story ends in a familiar place. You can see what these flashbacks are doing. They serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. It's done for them. They're not rebuilt. Nothing happens. And as I say, we still use those words as shorthand for moral carnage today, don't we? And Jude, he's linking the lessons of history with the false teachers. Just imagine how shocking this would have been in Jude's day to then read the next verse. He gives the chilling flashbacks, and then what does he say? Verse 8, yet in like manner, these people also, and these people, that's his reference for these guys who've crept in. You see these people come up again and again and again. What is it that they do? Relying on their dreams. So they've rejected authority. I've dreamt this. I'm living the life of my dreams now. This is what I've been told I must do. They've rejected God, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. And then we get a final flashback, and it's the weird positive one in verse 9. So three negative examples in history, which these guys are copying in like manner, and a positive example which they should copy but don't. And the weird positive flashback is the archangel Michael submitting to God. So look at verse 9. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, this is a weird one, isn't it? This is a weird one. Everyone's like, what on earth's going on there? I have no idea what you're talking about, Jude. This is not an episode that is in the Bible. Obviously, Moses' death is in the Bible. That's the end of Deuteronomy. But what Jude is doing here is he's picking up on wider Jewish literature from, I think it's the Assumption of Moses, or the Testament of Moses. And what he's doing there is he's saying, look, here's another little story that's going to help me in an analogous way, as a kind of illustration. I guess Ali a few weeks ago was... Ali a few weeks ago was up here, and he gave a wonderful Patricia St. John story, which was fantastic. It told a biblical point, which was essentially something like, wouldn't it be wonderful if we were all growing in Christ-likeness? It was this story about these missionaries who'd spoken about Jesus from the Bible, and somebody had said, oh, I know somebody who's a bit like that, and they went over to another village, and there was this man who'd been growing so much to be like Jesus that they thought that that might actually be Jesus. And we all thought, what a wonderful illustration to help with the point. But that wasn't in the Bible, Patricia St. John's illustration, but it was helpful for us, wasn't it? It was very helpful. And I think a similar thing is going on here for Jude. He's not kind of grabbed Patricia St. John. He's got familiar literature of the time, and it doesn't mean we need to put all common Jewish literature into the Bible. He's using it as he wants to help him make a point that is entirely biblical, and the point is that we are not to play God. Instead, we submit to him. You see, in this story, the archangel Michael, he's over the body of Moses. He's with the devil, and the devil's tempting him to kind of pronounce a judgment about Moses, and Michael doesn't play God. He waits for God to call the shots, and he says, "The Lord rebuke you." So that's the weird positive flashback, the archangel Michael submitting to God as Lord. And again, do you see the link that Jude makes? That's not what the false teachers are doing. So verse 10, these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So they copy all the negative flashbacks, but they don't copy the weird positive flashback. And the punchline, as we've seen, is the same in verse 10. They're destroyed. That's basically all the explaining done for this week. But I just want that to sit with us for a moment or two, because it is very heavy reading, isn't it? It is very heavy reading. It is not comfortable to hear, and it is not a jolly message to preach. But I want to remind us of the very thing that some in this congregation don't believe, which is that Jesus' voice is life-giving and good for us. When we hear hard things in the Bible, they are meant for our good. When we're warned starkly by God, it's out of love, like the father who, rather than staying silent, cries out to his daughter as she's approaching a cliff that she can't see. Remember, this is a letter that drives us to action. These guys have fallen asleep. People have crept in unnoticed. And its purpose, verse 3, contend. Contend for the faith. But if we think the attack on the faith is measly and a weak one, we won't bother to get off the couch. And so Jude shows us with uncomfortable words that this is a very dangerous attack indeed. These are very dangerous people. This is a very dangerous message. They're heading to a very dangerous place. They've left the Lord Jesus. Their passions, their desires have now become their God instead. It's something we see again and again, actually, throughout the rest of this little section. We have them doing what they understand instinctively, end of verse 10. We have them, towards the end of this section, following their own sinful desires, verse 16, loud-mouthed, both boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. We'll come back to some of that next week. I listened to Jesus once, but now I've completely let my feelings take over. I don't listen to him anymore. That isn't the response of someone who has experienced the gospel of grace. And Jude wants us to see that for our protection and good, and to see people with this sort of message as very, very dangerous people. This is all said so that we would contend. As we close, I want us to think a little bit about how we might apply this. We'll come back to the rest of the passage next week. As I say, it's kind of a two-parter. Two ways that I think this passage helps us to contend. And I'm thinking about the person who's kind of staying on the couch, you know, who heard last week and is thinking, well, I've got all these reasons not to. And what about the person who says, this would never affect me, I'm above this, this could never happen here. This would never affect me, I'm above this, this could never happen, I'm not going to bother contending. I think Jude is so helpful in this regard in terms of humility. He is so, so helpful. These people have crept in unnoticed, and I think the reason that they have is because it seemed like they started well. It seemed like they started well. They made a good impression to begin with. Do you notice that all of the negative examples, they begin really, really positively. So we could go through them. The people led out of Egypt, just like absolutely amazing. Can you imagine being one of God's people in that time? Can you imagine if that person kind of turned up today saying, yeah, I was one of the people led out of Egypt. I've got a message to tell you. And angels next to God in authority. Can you imagine if one of those came down to us? Or Sodom and Gomorrah, well-watered cities like the Garden of Eden. I think this is really, really helpful for the person who says, like, this could never happen here, I'm above this, let's not worry about contending. The point isn't, when it comes to a false teacher, what were the previous 3 years of ministry like for this person? How many solid books did they previously churn out? The point is, how are they doing now? What are they teaching now? Are they persevering in the faith now? Showing signs of fruit, daily repenting, turning back to Jesus for help. I'm not talking about perfectionism. Turning back to Jesus for help when they sin. Seeking to grow through the grace he provides. This is a passage that wakes us up and keeps us watchful. It's so helpful if we are kind of that presumptuous person. Even this week, as I was preparing this talk, I've thought, this message doesn't feel particularly comfortable. I really want to change it to what feels right, rather than what God knows that we need to hear. Pray for us as teachers. When we're up at the front, when we're speaking, when we're talking, living our lives, as we plan series and think what books will we look at or dodge, how will we construct series, how will we feed the sheep. But this passage, I think, is also helpful, the kind of seriousness of it. And let's face it, it is a serious passage. It's heavy, and I haven't really got any kind of anything light to compensate tonight. I think it's helpful just to see how seriously God takes false teaching. For the person who's on the couch and is kind of thinking, oh, I see something's wrong, but I'm sure it's not really a big deal. I won't bother contending. Don't want to kick up a fuss. Hearing how seriously God takes the mishandling of his word, the replacing of his son's voice with the voices of our passions and desires, it puts things in perspective, doesn't it? It's a helpful perspective shift. It makes what might seem like a bit of a kind of silly, overblown reaction, if you contend, really necessary. Let me give a recent example where contending has happened as leaders have ditched what God says and have instead kind of said, let's do what feels right. And we might, as I say this, we might take this as an overblown reaction, but I want God's word to correct our thinking here as we've seen how seriously he takes false teaching and the encouragement and celebration of sin. I want to talk specifically about the wider state of the Church of England. And someone asked, the reason I'm talking about this is partly because Jamie and Andrew and I were speaking about it, and we thought this would be a good thing to talk about this evening in light of everything. But also, somebody came up to me and talked to me about it at the end of last week, and I thought, if one person's thinking it, we're probably all thinking it, and it's good just to talk about it briefly. Some insignificant positions with teaching responsibilities in the Church of England are teaching, and in some cases living, lives that go against the Bible's teaching on homosexuality and homosexual practice. Just a quick caveat, by the way, as I kind of start just to talk about this, I'm aware some of us may not have been in the room in the past when we've spoken about this. Some of us may be new to Crossway. So it's just good to remember, isn't it, that wherever homosexual practice is mentioned in the Bible, it is condemned, but it is condemned in the company of loads of other sins. It's not like this thing is the particular bee God's got in his bonnet. And as I say these things about contending, you might think this is the particular bee God's got. It's just actually one thing particularly under attack at the moment. It's not the particular bee God's got in his bonnet. You'll see later and next week from the descriptions of the false teachers that we've got sexual sin in general being spoken about, and it's sharing company with other sins. And that's always the case in Scripture. And I also want to admit that all of us are sexual sinners this evening, saved by grace in this room. There are people as well at Crossway who are same-sex attracted, struggling with that as a particular temptation, but wanting to live the Bible's way. Having brothers and sisters who are same-sex attracted, it shouldn't be a surprise. The gospel's for everyone. And 1 Corinthians 6, it tells us that the early church counted among its number those who in the past had been practicing homosexual sex, were in same-sex relationships, but had repented and trusted in Jesus and were now members of his redeemed family, seeking to live for him in this area. But it is important to note that wherever homosexuality is mentioned in practice, it is condemned as a sin, and it's shown to fall outside God's good blueprint for sex. But this teaching, as I said, is under attack. This is a teaching where we will hear certain C of E ministers say in very roundabout ways, I mean kind of clever arguments that we can kind of put up, but essentially in very roundabout ways, put simply, we just want to cut with the grain of culture. We just want to go with the grain. We want to do what feels right. We use different language maybe, like how could God say this, or it doesn't seem to be the right. What are we going to do about that if we're taking Jude's call to contend seriously? And we've seen tonight an even stronger call to get up off the couch. Well, many in our denomination hold to an orthodox biblical view when it comes to this area. And the foundational documents of the Church of England that we stand on haven't changed. And so that means that right now, as a leadership, we are contending on a case-by-case basis, treating leaders within the C of E as individuals, and we're relating to them according to their proximity to us, their views, and their influence on the teaching that is going on in our church with the flock here. So there was one difficult example a few years back where Stephen Cottrell, who was the Bishop of Chelmsford, I'm mentioning his name, by the way, because he is really public about this as well. He published a very public paper calling for some way of celebrating same-sex couples in the Church of England and same-sex relationships, and I think it was a celebratory Eucharist and blessings or something like that. And we as an eldership, it was very uncomfortable, but as an eldership wrote to him and told him that he was wrong and why he was wrong and warned him in love and said that the Bible was very clear on this issue and gave examples of Scripture. And then we said that if he was ever to visit Crossway, we would not allow him to teach. We would not allow him to teach. He would not be given a position to do that. And we also said that we didn't recognize his spiritual authority, kind of oversight over us. That might sound overblown and kind of what's going on, like kicking up a bit of a fuss. I hope we can see from what God's told us tonight that actually that's not overblown. That sort of distancing, it's just worth saying, is something that we as a church will have to be prepared to do more and more, depending on the CFE leaders around us, the influence they might attempt, and changes that may happen in the future that we're not too sure about at the moment. But I'm just letting us know that kind of things that have happened in the past, things that may happen in the future. So I just think this is a really helpful passage to be in. It's just quite relevant. And I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? Jude just feels in a terrifying way in some ways like it was written yesterday. In some ways, that's also really comforting, isn't it? Nothing takes our Lord by surprise. And we just need to be ready for that. And a passage like this will be helpful because it will remind us that such a reaction isn't overblown. Great. So what have we seen tonight? Well, we've seen, haven't we, that God is showing us what he thinks of false teaching. Because let's face it, so often we don't take it as seriously as he does. And he knows that. And he wants to protect us because he loves us. And so we have, after the words, contend for the faith, one of the most rousing reasons to get off the couch to do so. And as we do that, let's remember, again, from last week, what it is that we get to contend for. The most wonderful gospel, a God who loves us, who has called us to himself, who has kept us, who has delivered us this most amazing message about a good shepherd who died to save us, a Lord who doesn't want to mess up our lives, a Savior and Lord who is good to follow, who died so that we might have life. Why don't I lead us in prayer? And then I think, Andrew, you're going to come back up. And please do, let's keep talking about this. Afterwards, I'm aware it's raised lots and lots of issues, I'm sure. Let's pray. Jude says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Father, we thank you so much that you are the God who keeps us. But we thank you so much, Father, that one of the ways you do that is not to encourage us into passivity where we see danger approaching, where we see wolves amongst us, but you point them out. You show us what they're like. You warn us of danger in your love. And you say, contend. Please, Father God, would you help us have the strength to do that, we pray, that Jesus might get the glory as the one and only Lord and Savior. Amen.